Also listen to us live online in high definition sound. It's a 6:15 and now we go live to the Royal College of Music and Andrew McGregor for a Proms Plus feature on Schoenberg's Gurrelieder.
The sound of sunset in the orchestral prelude from Arnold Schoenberg's epic cantata, Gurrelieder. Now dusk mutes every sound on land and sea, sings King Valdemar. Silent peace has closed the forest's airy gates. The limpid sea waves have lulled themselves to rest, and I am drawn inward upon myself, tranquil and free of care. Well, that tranquillity is not going to last long, as we're about to find out, but what a gorgeous Wagnerian opening to the work it is, and a real shock to anyone who knows Schoenberg just from his later atonal and serial works, or just by his reputation as leader of the Second Viennese School of Composers. This is the Schoenberg of Verklärte Nacht, his string sextet, Transfigured Night. He was 25 years old in 1900 when he begun the work, but as you listen to this gargantuan exercise in romantic orchestration, just remember that when he started work on Gurrelieder, Schoenberg had written songs, piano pieces, he'd made orchestrations for other composers, but he hadn't actually finished any piece of his own for orchestra. Talk about ambition. Well, I'm joined here at the Royal College of Music by a trio of musicians who will be taking part in this evening's prom. We have soprano Michaela Haslam from the BBC Singers, from the BBC Symphony Orchestra, cellist Michael Atkinson and trumpeter Joe Atkins. It must be extraordinary to feel that prelude just unfolding around you.
It was, even 2 days ago when we started rehearsing it, there's this real sense of the beginning of this massive journey. And it's fantastically exciting, actually, for an orchestral member to be involved in that.
It doesn't come around very often, does it, Joe? I mean, have you performed this before?
I've never performed this before. And what strikes me most about this piece is the sheer size of the orchestra. In all my 28 years as a professional musician, I've never, ever played with such a huge orchestra. I'll go into that a bit later with the actual numbers, because I've had a good old count up this morning during the rehearsal.
It's pretty staggering, isn't it? Michaela, Michael said the start of a journey. Well, it's a heck of a journey for you. You have to sit there for about 90 minutes before you do anything.
Yes. Yes, it's a bit like running the 100 metres when you've just been sitting on a chair for an hour and a half, and suddenly the first thing we sing is a top A very loudly. Yes, and bizarrely, we watch this enormous thing unfold, and in fact, it occurred to me today that it's rather like a musical marathon, which seems appropriate today. But it starts off with all this, you know, angst and sort of excitement and passion about what's ahead, and hints of foreboding as well about what's going to happen. And then in the middle, you have all this chasing around and exhaustion and exasperation, a real struggle in the middle. And finally, where we come in, You have the dawn, the sun, you know, Zee, die Sonne, and we come in for the cadence, in effect. We sit watching all this happening, and there we're at the finishing line going, yeah, thank you very much. And you feel a bit of a fraud, to be honest, but then we have a fantastic shout for a few minutes. And in effect, we're just singing an extended cadence into C major with the longest top G at the end you're ever likely to hear in your lives.
It's worth waiting for. Well, we need to mention leitmotifs, because this is something Schoenberg is using in Gurlieder in the way you might be familiar with from Wagner's operas, from the Ring Cycle particularly. Let's hear the broad trumpet theme from the prelude, if Jay would oblige. It's one of the simplest and most obvious leitmotifs from the score, a leading motif, a recurring theme, really. And the descending trumpet theme here indicates the setting sun. Really simple, very effective. You remember it already from the prelude that we heard from the recording. And he brings it back right at the end, because the work ends with a sunrise, and he does the obvious thing. He brings this leitmotif back inverted. So instead of descending, it ascends. Now, we've got to talk about the huge forces, because this is an immense score. There's something like 50 wind and brass altogether, aren't there, Joe? How many trumpets?
Well, yes, like I said, I did have a count up this morning. We've got 6 trumpets in all, which is not so unusual, but it is quite a large number of trumpet players for one particular piece. We have 6 trumpets, 8 trombones. Now, within those 8 trombones, we have 1 alto trombone, about 2 tenor trombones, 2 bass trombones, 1 contrabass trombone, and a tuba player.
It just goes down forever, doesn't it? But you didn't mention the bass trumpet, which is it's an instrument which doesn't get out very often. And you let me into a secret I didn't know, which is that it's not actually played by a trumpeter.
You've hit the nail on the head there, actually, Andrew. Thank you very much for mentioning that. Yes, it's a bit of a bone of contention as to who will actually play the bass trumpet. It is a recognised instrument, but, however, it is played by a trombonist predominantly, because it's actually played with a trombone mouthpiece. However, it's actually held like a trumpet. And I'll tell to our people in the audience here, I'm holding my trumpet out straight, which is the normal way we would hold a brass instrument. But the valves on a bass trumpet are to the side, to the right-hand side, which kind of makes it more of a trumpet than a trombone.
Apart from the issue of the mouthpiece, it's quite a bit bigger.
So on the issue of who plays the bass trumpet, whether it's a trumpet player or a trombone player, I would say it's a trombonist who should play it because of the size of the mouthpiece, but the trumpet player because of the way it's held and the positions of the valves.
But you lose tonight, it's a trombonist, isn't it? Now, we've also got 10 percussion players, 2 timpanists. Amongst the stuff in that department, some big iron chains, it says in the score. We'll get to those. Massive string section, of course, Michael. It's about 70 players, isn't it?
Yes, at least. Yeah, we've got at least 2 or 3 extra desks in every section, and all playing different lines for most of the piece, actually.
So it's not just a question of thickening it up. It's scored, fully scored for all the
most of the time, parts, 3 cello lines going along at the same time.
And Michaela, from your experience, you've got such a sort of mixed set of voices as well, haven't you, here? Because you've got a huge number of amateur singers. What does a professional ensemble like the BBC Singers bring to a mix like this?
Well, you're right. I think if one of my colleagues in the BBC Symphony Chorus told me that there are actually 271 singers on stage, feel free to count them. And among them, there's the BBC Symphony Chorus, and the Crouch End Festival Chorus, and the New London Chamber Choir, all of whom are amateur singers. And then within that, you have the BBC Singers, who are actually enhanced by several of our ad hoc professional colleagues, making a total of 40 professional singers, more men than women, because there are 3 choruses for the men, 3 separate choirs singing at the same time, and all the tenors have got to sing top B flat, indeed top B naturals, or C flats. It looks even worse as a C flat, it's even higher. And really, although the amateur singers provide they're doing a fantastic job, and I wouldn't be arrogant enough to suggest that they need us, but I think what the BBC singers bring to the sound is an individual intensity of sound. I think you can have sheer numbers, which makes a fantastically exciting sound, but when you have professionally trained voices, you have a different kind of intensity to each individual sound, which enhances the power. And it's not about just volume, it's about, as I say, the intensity of the sound, and I hope that
intensity
comes across.
Intensity and focus, isn't it?
Focus
it really
and,
brings
yeah,
it into
exactly. So it's not, I mean, there's none of us could compete with the other 270, at least, certainly not standing
it's
in
not
their
loudness.
Midst.
Oh, and we should say that those choirs of men's voices, that they are in fact the undead. We'll get, not just the tenors. Now, I've read that this was the largest score written to date, bigger than any Wagner opera. Schoenberg had to order special 48-stave manuscript paper to work on. And bear in mind that while he may have become fascinated by Mahler's music while he was composing Gurrelieder, Schoenberg actually conceived Gurrelieder before Mahler began work on his Eighth Symphony, the Symphony of a Thousand. So this really is an unprecedentedly massive work. It didn't start out like this. Gurrelieder was supposed to have been a simple song cycle for soprano, tenor, and piano, entered for a new composition competition in Vienna. Schoenberg missed the deadline, and then the whole thing got rather out of control as the possibilities of Danish writer Jens Peter Jacobsen's poetry inspired him. Now, Gurrelieder is the song of Gurre. It's a romance, a legend, it's part fact, it's part fable. The place is real enough, the castle of Gurre beside a lake near Elsinore, and it's supposed to have been the favourite castle of the 14th century King Valdemar IV of Denmark. It's where he kept his mistress, the beautiful maiden Tove, although historically it seems that the legend that's about to unfold is actually more likely to be connected to his ancestor, Valdemar I, but let's not allow historical facts to get in the way of the story. And by the way, the doves that make their home at the castle appear throughout the tale. The name Gurre is supposed to resemble the cooing sound of doves. Then there's the character of the wood dove, who narrates the unfolding tragedy of the king's love story, and Tove herself with her dove-like name. I think we should meet her. She's looking out from the castle at nature, bathed in moonlight, waiting for her royal lover to arrive. Soile Isakoski as Tove, her first appearance in Schoenberg's Gurrelieder. waiting for the king to meet her in the moonlight at his castle, and we feel his impatience to join his lovebird in the next verse as he urges his horse onwards to their assignation. And by the way, the recorded excerpts are from Esa-Pekka Salonen's relatively recent live recording of Gurrilida with the Philharmonia. Well, Valdemar and Tove's encounter in the first part of Gurrilida is what remains of Schoenberg's original song cycle, a sequence of 9 songs shared between them. Tove waiting in the moonlight, Valdemar's ride to Gurra, whose urgent theme becomes transformed into the waltz-like music of the next song, Tove's welcome for the king. And then we hear his ecstatic response once they've met. Never have angels danced before the throne of God the way the world now dances before me. Stiernason as King Valdemar in ecstasy as he's reunited with his lover Tove, who declares her love for him in the next song in the sequence. But if you think it's too good to last, knowing there's over an hour's music yet to come, you'd be right. We get our first sense of foreboding in the next song. "'Tis midnight," sings Valdemar. "Unholy beings rise from forgotten, sunken graves." He feels a premonition of death. And the midnight hour is sounded by 12 repeated tones from the double basses. But that musical premonition is actually in the cello part. It's a chromatic leitmotif from Schoenberg that Michael's going to play for us. It's dark, it's unsettlingly chromatic, and it's in the cellos and basses, and it becomes strongly associated with ideas of death in the work, and later on with the opening of the graves and the rise of the undead. But for now, there's this great love story, and Schoenberg brings all his themes and ideas together just after we've heard that part in the cello. There's a wonderful orchestral interlude, and I guess this must be really one of the high points from the orchestral player's point of view. It's so beautifully written.
Yeah, I think one of the main challenges orchestrally is there's so much going on all the time that during the vocal music, a big challenge is to know when to back off. So it's fantastic when you've got the orchestral interlude when you can really let rip, and we do.
And what about the way in which Schoenberg's actually using the trumpets, the resources that you're part of, Joe? Because it's quite interesting, isn't it? And it changes.
Very interesting question, Andrew. Yes, we have, as you may remember, 6 trumpets tonight. But Schoenberg doesn't actually use all 6 trumpets until towards the end of the third movement. We actually play with 2 trumpets to start off with. Then 2 other of our colleagues join us, and it's not until the third act that all six trumpets start in. So the fifth and sixth trumpets have a bit of a weight, a bit like you, Mikhail.
Now, at this point, we've had our love story, but there is the wounded third party, Valdemar's Queen Helvig. She doesn't actually appear in Gurrilida, but she has discovered the affair, and suddenly all the radiance is sucked out of the end of that orchestral interlude. You feel the falling of shadows, minor keys, a mournful cor anglais solo. We're about to discover that the Queen's vengeance has been swift and terrible. The voice of the wood dove sings to the other doves at the castle that Tove is dead. The queen has had her rival murdered. Night rests upon Tove's eyes, eyes which were as daylight to the king. Monica Group as the voice of the wood dove bringing its song of sorrow to the birds at Castle Gura. Such terrible grief, she sings. The king staring, lips trembling at the body of his lover, Tove, in her coffin. The bells tolling her death knell. And the bird metaphors continue. Queen Hedvig's falcon it was who cruelly tore apart Gura's dove. Well, that's the first part of Gurrilida. The second part is a lot shorter. It's all Valdemar's, his grief, his fury and pain, cursing God for allowing Tove's death, wishing to become God's jester so that he can rebuke him for his tyranny. As Valdemar rails against God, you'll hear echoes of the earlier love songs in the score still obsessing the king, but it's Valdemar who's to be punished for his blasphemy, as we'll find out in the last part of Gurrilida. He's cursed. He's compelled to ride every night on a wild hunt with a ghostly company of his dead vassals, dragged unwillingly from their graves. Now, it's in the third part of Gurrilida that things really change, musically speaking. Schoenberg had actually put his score aside, unable to finish it, until his students Alban Berg and Anton Webern helped persuade him that it was far too good to be left incomplete. But by then, a decade had passed since Schoenberg began Gurulida, and his world had changed. He'd already written his first atonal pieces, things like the Five Pieces for Orchestra, Opus 16, and Erwartung, his one-act opera for just a single voice and orchestra. And in terms of orchestral influence, in the intervening years, it had been Mahler's muse that was on him rather than Wagner's. Now, Michael and Joe, from your point of view, when we get to that third part, it is quite a different orchestral world, isn't it? The way in which Schoenberg's writing for you.
Definitely. I mean, the way that he uses the cello completely changes. So for the first two parts, the main impulse is lyrical and lots of sustained, lots of thick harmonies. And in the third part, he extends the techniques a bit, so we get legno tratto, which produces this asthmatic effect. And then the more normal battuto is used a lot, just with the wood of the bow hitting the string. And a lot of playing near the bridge am Steg to produce a metallic sound. So an entirely different world for the cello part.
Different repertoire. These are sounds which are much more commonly associated with later Schoenberg as well, aren't they? Now, what about the brass? Joe, you've got quite a few effects to deal with as well, haven't you? Well,
certainly Schoenberg did use the brass to their full effect in the third act. Yes, I've mentioned 6 trumpets and 8 trombones. That's not to mention the 10 French horns that we have, 4 of which double on Wagner tubas, which is like an alpine French horn, if you could call it that. And it's amazing the effect that Schoenberg gets when all of us are playing together as we are in the final stages of this work. Yes, it's unbelievable. It's quite a tumultuous effect he has right at the end. For the trumpet, he has all sorts of wild and furious moments. Which is... Sorry about that, ladies and gentlemen.
I think they heard that across the road in the hall.
It is written in the part, I'm afraid to say. Only at one point.
Now, part 3 is called The Wild Hunt, where with King Valdemar on one of his sleepless nights, he calls his dead nobles and vassals from their graves to join him. Fanfares blaze, the graves open, and we hear the chink of chain mail, the rattle of bone, the dull scraping of rusty swords and shields being brought out. That's where the percussion section has a field day, and those big iron chains that Schoenberg asked for in the score. We're not going to spoil that moment by playing it for you now. Let's wait for it live in the prom, I think. But it really is superbly scored. And the 3 male voice choirs, these are the voices of the vassals raised from the dead, as I said earlier. There are hints, perhaps, of some of Mahler's macabre military songs, or even the ghostly sailors in Wagner's Flying Dutchman. And as the Wild Hunt passes, we get a running commentary from a solo bass, an incredulous and terrified peasant. And we find out that while Valdemar wasn't able to become God's jester, he's now acquired a fool of his own to mock his tyrannical obsession. Now, this is a character called Klaus Narr, Klaus the Jester, and he's really sick of being dragged unwillingly from his grave where he'd much rather be resting. So he mixes riddles and nonsense with bitter taunts to the king and wry observations. A strange bird is the eel. It lives in the water mostly, but now and then, by the light of the moon, he travels up to the shore.
Doch, wie kennt ich meine
Andreas Conrad as Klaus the Jester. And while the insane ride of the undead plays out, Valdemar pleads to God not to keep him apart from Tove. If he's sent to hell, he says, while her soul goes to heaven, he swears he'll find the power to storm heaven itself. But morning is coming, and the vassals sink back to their graves, wanting only to sleep in peace, and the music descends with them. Well, Valdemar seems to have been condemned to an interminable cycle of night rides and ghostly hunts, but the endless routine is to be broken by the return of spring. A gentle orchestral interlude of shimmering dawn light leads to a second wild hunt. This time it's of the summer wind, and it's the turn of the speaker to narrate what's effectively a nature poem. As spring's blossoms bring new life, the souls of the lovers are reprieved by nature's renewal and released to find the eternal union that Tove promised the king in the first part of Gurrilida. Now, this is pure expressionist Schoenberg by now, with the text set as melodrama. It's a kind of Sprechgesang, or speech song, that he was to develop more fully in Piero Lunaire about a year later. At this point, it's easy to focus on that voice, but the orchestral writing is astonishing here. I think it's pretty much the most complex, detailed, and sophisticated scoring in the whole work, even though it's so delicately done you might not realize. But before we hear it, let's leap back in the score, because we have heard the main melodic idea before in one of the loveliest of Tove's songs in part one. So that's Tove in the first part of Gurrilida. Here's what happens to those musical ideas when Schoenberg returns to them in part three in expressionist mode a decade later.
Still. werbe der frei zum blanken Spiegel des Sees. Und dort, in der Wellen unendlichem Tanz, in bleicher Sterne wieder Glanz, wiegt er sich friedlich ein.
Barbara Sukowa as the speaker in Gurulieder, narrating in Schoenberg's Sprechgesang the summer wind's wild hunt, the richness of nature set in motion by the summer breeze, calling on all creatures to awaken joy as the sun awakens new life. Mikhaila, women's voices at last. It's your moment, isn't it? We've got there.
What can I say? Yes, we've got there. As I said before, we just come in for the final cadence. I think it's very well known that the end of Gurulieder involves a massive C major moment, which is the last thing you'd expect of Schoenberg. But rest assured, he lands in C major and immediately drifts off into every imaginable key, and before he comes back around to C major with a vengeance. So, yes, but as I say, the first thing we sing is the final cadence, and then he sort of wanders off in this lovely sort of melismatic meanderings, just to kind of spin it out into this grand gesture.
He draws it out absolutely beautifully, doesn't he?
He does.
How does he actually write for the singers? He's not particularly kind to you, is he?
No, well, as I said before, the tenors are sort of shredded by the end, really. They're singing very, very high, and the basses are on bottom Cs, so it's an extraordinary piece. Michael and Joe are saying about the orchestration. I mean, it's such a huge piece to put on. It's very rarely done for obvious practical reasons. And it's very difficult to find singers, particularly amateur singers, who can sing not only bottom Cs, but also top Bs, and not just a few, but, you know, reams of them. And then at the end, as I say, very, very sustained high Gs and As, which is extremely tiring to sing. And you do simply need numbers you need to breathe every 3 seconds and just pile in again. You know, it really is a feat of endurance.
And what about from the player's point of view, Michael and Joe? Do you need this kind of stamina to sustain yourselves over the huge span of the work?
Absolutely. I mean, it's exhausting. It's exhausting to rehearse. I mean, Almost by the time you get to the performance, there's this, you know, you're champing at the bit a bit, but rehearsing it, to find a space big enough to keep those numbers. Yesterday we were in Westminster Central Hall, and unfortunately the problem with a massive room that can fit those numbers in is acoustically it's entirely unsuited to trying to rehearse, because the echo is huge, the conductor's having to shout to make himself be heard. So by the time you get to the performance, you're kind of, as I said, champing at the bit, but exhausting.
But it is perfect for the Royal Albert Hall, isn't it?
Absolutely. And nowhere better.
And Joe, it's such an ambitious work, and it's one of those works you get to perform so rarely. It's your first time after 20-something years in the profession. It must be its own reward just in terms of the sound you get surrounding you as you play.
Absolutely, and as I was saying earlier, just the sheer size of the orchestra is the biggest I've ever known in all my years. We've got 8 flutes, 7 clarinets, 5 oboes, and 5 bassoons, and that's really basically twice as many players in every section that there normally are. In most orchestral works, you might find 1, possibly 2 harp players, but no, Schoenberg has to use 4.
You didn't mention the 2 cor anglais either.
But
thank you all very much indeed. Thank you to the 3 of you, Mikhaila, Joe and Michael, for sharing your experiences of Gurulieder from the platform, as it were. We began with Schoenberg's deliciously scored sunset in a rich, dusky E-flat major, pretty much. Gurulieder ends with that sunrise, the radiant C major Mikhaila was talking about. The past is forgotten, the legend fades, the ghosts return to their graves. All life is renewed as a new day greets us, but already, for Arnold Schoenberg, there's been a new musical dawn.
Thank you. Well, what a shame. I'm afraid we've lost the end of that Proms Plus feature, which was introduced by Andrew McGregor, and it came live from the Royal College of Music. Wonderful music we were hearing there. Shame to lose it so soon. However, Gurulida itself begins in exactly an hour from now. We'll be going over to the Royal Albert Hall for tonight's prom at 8 o'clock.
3 weeks of music on BBC Radio 3 from the Edinburgh International Festival. Every weekday morning at 11 o'clock, we'll be hearing from a stellar lineup of musicians, including Sir Thomas Allen, Nifova Adsnes, Rebecca Evans, John Williams and John Etheridge, Claire Williams and the Australian Chamber Orchestra. And on Friday, the violinist Leonidas Kavakos and the brilliant Russian pianist Nikolai Lugansky team up to bring us a recital of sonatas by Janáček, Brahms, Stravinsky and Respighi. Our week from Edinburgh continues live on Friday morning at 11 o'clock on BBC Radio 3.
This is BBC Radio 3. It's now 7 o'clock and it's time for Choral Evening Prayer, which was recorded last month in Buckfast Abbey in Devon during the 46th annual Exon Singers Summer Festival. The Magnificat on the third tone is by Palestrina, and the anthem between the readings is a setting of Christina Rossetti's poem Safe Where I Cannot Lie Yet, commissioned by the Exon Singers from Brian Chappell, who was composer in residence at this year's festival. There are two other anthems, also festival commissions. Both are included in the Choir Book for the Queen, a collection of contemporary pieces published to celebrate Her Majesty's Diamond Jubilee. After the prayers, the choir sings Francis Jackson's setting of the Compline hymn Te Lucis Ante Terminum, and the service opens now with Howard Skempton's Ave Virgo Sanctissima, Hail Holy Virgin, Most Blessed Mother of God.
Thank you. Welcome to Choral Evening Prayer from Buckfast Abbey in Devon. Buckfast Abbey, set on the banks of the River Dart, is home to a community of Benedictine monks who themselves, at the beginning of the last century, built a magnificent church on medieval foundations dug by their religious forebears. It was completed in 1938. Today, the life of the monks remains centred on worship and prayer, work and study, with a great emphasis on hospitality. Currently, the Abbey Church is undergoing a major restoration. For over 40 years, the Exon Singers have returned to Buckfast to make music as part of their annual summer festival. Jesus said to the people, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never hunger, and whoever believes in me will never thirst." Choir sing Psalms 42 and 43.
Even for the living.
reading from St. Paul's letter to the Ephesians. I, the prisoner in the Lord, implore you to lead a life worthy of your vocation. Bear her charitably, in complete selflessness, gentleness, and patience. Do all you can to preserve the unity of the Spirit by the peace that binds you together. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were all called into one and the same hope when you were called. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God who is Father of all, through all, and within all. Here ends the first reading.
The anthem. Safe where I cannot lie yet, safe where I hope to lie too. Words by Christina Rossetti, the music by Brian Chappell.
Thank you. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to John. Jesus went off to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or of Tiberias, and a large crowd followed him, impressed by the signs he gave by curing the sick. Jesus climbed the hillside and sat down there with his disciples. It was shortly before the Jewish feast of Passover. Looking up, Jesus saw the crowds approaching and said to Philip, "Where can we buy some bread for these people to eat?" He only said this to test Philip. He himself knew exactly what he was going to do. Philip answered, 200 denarii would only buy enough to give them a small piece each." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said, "There is a small boy here with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what is that between so many?" Jesus said to them, "Make the people sit down." There was plenty of grass there, and as many as 5,000 men sat down. Then Jesus took the loaves, gave thanks, and gave them out to all who were sitting ready. He then did the same with the fish, giving out as much as was wanted. When they had eaten enough, he said to the disciples, "Pick up the pieces left over, so that nothing gets wasted." So they picked them up and filled 12 hampers with scraps left over from the meal of 5 barley loaves. The people, seeing this sign that he had given, said, "This really is the prophet who has come into the world." Jesus, who could see they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, escaped back to the hills by himself. Here ends the second reading.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. We have just heard how many thousands of people were fed by Jesus from a small amount of food. Our attention can be captivated by this amazing part of the story. But there was also a strange ending to the story, which on the face of it seems pointless. That is the amount of food left over. We learn from this that Christ gave those people food and he gave an abundance of it. Surely then the gift of food, which is very necessary to sustain our earthly life, masks the reality, which is the gift of Jesus himself, given in Holy Communion, so that we may share in the divine life. And secondly, he gives himself in abundance. Our everyday life now is linked with the gift of eternal life. What is this life that we are offered? Clearly, it's not the one we already experience, our earthly life. It is more than this. What we are offered is a share in the life of God, a share in all that is right, true, and noble, an experience of forgiveness, mercy, and love. And how are we creatures justified in sharing this gift of divine life? We are justified by our faith. Faith is our bond, our relationship, our covenant with God. It leads us to hope in the promises of Christ. Faith opens our hearts to the transforming Spirit of God, freely available to all since the first Pentecost. It is this Spirit of God which enables us to become, by adoption, the sons and daughters of God. This transformation, this journey in faith, begins at our baptism and is nourished by the sacraments, by scripture, prayer, the teaching of the church, and our life in Christian community. The Spirit makes us fully human. It is because of this that it is possible to say that the Christian faith is a humanistic faith. And what is the sign that the divine life is at work in us? It is shown by how much we love. In other words, how much we are prepared to give of what we have for the good of others. St. Paul says of faith, hope, and love that it is love which is the greatest, for it is both the sign and essence of God's life and his presence, and therefore it lasts forever. If we do not empty ourselves of our self-centered desires, no matter how inoffensive we may think they are, and if we do not really love our neighbor as Christ wishes us to, then God's life will not be ours. And without God's life in us, we can never be fully human and so live in the joy and peace of the divine life. Now, admiration of someone or something would surely imply a certain knowledge of the object of such admiration. Worship takes admiration to another, more serious level. The worship of someone indicates a desire to be like that person and for the worshipper to be united in some way to the subject so worshipped. And so, as we worship our Creator, we seek to be united with him and thus become what we worship. In our time, we are given not some bread merely in memory of a supper eaten 2,000 years ago, but living food, the body of Christ. For the outward form masks the inner reality. And the reality is that God is with us, and we become what we eat. Let us pray that we may love as Jesus loves, forgive as he forgives. For then not only will we have the key to the door of the divine life, we will indeed possess that life forever.
Magnificat, anima mea.
Let us pray. In the power of the Spirit and in union with Christ, let us pray to the Father. Lord of the Church, fill your people throughout the world with the gift of faith and the joy of knowing you. In the power of your Spirit, may we be a holy church, a united church, a serving church. Help us to be more grateful for those who support and care for us, and assist us in demonstrating your love in practical and selfless ways. We pray for all religious communities, especially for Abbot David and the Benedictine community here at Buckfast. Bless them in their worship and their work and study, and in their ministry of hospitality and encouragement. Lord, in your mercy.
Hear our prayer.
Lord of the world, fill us with wonder at the glory of your creation, and deepen our awareness of our human responsibilities. As you fed the hungry, assist us in our vocation to care for those whose lives are diminished by hunger and poverty. Increase in us the desire to strive for peace and justice, making us more worthy stewards of your world. We give thanks for Her Majesty the Queen in this her Diamond Jubilee year. We ask a blessing on the many who are delivering London 2012, the Olympic and Paralympic Games, all those nations visiting our country for this great festival of international friendship, respect, equality, determination, and courage. Lord, in your mercy. Lord of our lives, be with us in our times of work and of leisure. Bless our families, fill our homes and neighbourhoods with the generosity and trust that allows space, but is always ready to support and share. We thank you for the gift of music, for the skill and dedication of those who compose and perform it. Refresh and renew us through this time of festival. Lord, in your mercy.
Hear our prayer.
Lord of all wholeness and healing, we call to mind those who are without the basic needs for survival, all seriously in debt, the victims of economic recession, and those facing redundancy. Be alongside the sad, and sustain with your light and presence all who are sick or in pain. We commend to your keeping the departed, and give thanks for all those who have built up our faith and sustained us by their prayers on our earthly pilgrimage. Lord, in your mercy. Merciful Father, accept these prayers for the sake of your Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Lord of light and vision, open our eyes to behold your presence, to perceive your love, and to see your purpose for us, that rejoicing in your presence and strengthened by your love, we may do your will and become what you have called us to be. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who is alive and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, for ever and ever. Amen.
Thank you.
The hymn, "The Day Thou Gavest, Lord, Is Ended." May Almighty God keep you from all harm and bless you with every good gift. May you walk in his ways, always knowing what is right and good, until you enter into your heavenly inheritance. And may Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
That was Voluntary for a Festal Occasion by Alan Bush, bringing to a close this choral evening prayer, which was recorded at Buckfast Abbey in Devon as part of this year's Exxon Singers Summer Festival. The director of music was Richard Wilberforce and the organist was Henry Parks. The homily was given by the Abbot of Buckfast, the Right Reverend David Charlesworth. This coming Wednesday, Choral Evensong comes live from St Mary's Episcopal Cathedral in Edinburgh during the Edinburgh International Festival. That begins at 3:30 here on Radio 3. And if you'll be in Edinburgh that day and you'd like to join the congregation for the service, then please make sure you're seated by 3:15.
Life for young Europeans.
If you are caught sleeping in a public place, then you can be fined or you can go to prison. Basically, poverty is criminalized if you're homeless.
A generation fighting draconian legislation, rising poverty and corruption.
He's young, he's inexperienced, but that's a good thing because he's inexperienced in politics, he doesn't know how to steal.
BBC Radio 4 spends a week with Generation E, starting on Monday at 1:45.
You're listening to BBC Radio 3. It's 8:00 and time now to go live to the Royal Albert Hall for this evening's prom, which is presented by Penny Gore.